There's a story told one time where an individual was walking by, and at the time he saw Michelangelo, who of course was a sculptor, was a painter, was actually chipping away with a chisel on a large, shapeless slab of marble. And so the man asked the question to Michelangelo. He says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm actually releasing an angel who is imprisoned here in the marble. Do you know that's what Jesus Christ does to us? There is a real person within each and every one of us that God has this wonderful plan for, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can draw it out. We have all sorts of different ways in which we think that we can draw our best out. We think maybe through education, maybe through religion, maybe weight loss. You know, we have all these different little things, exercise, different things that we think we can produce the real us. But the real us can only be produced and seen through Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that with the Apostle Paul, we now find the real Paul. We really do. We come to, I believe, one of the most important conversions in the New Testament. There isn't anyone that is more influential in the New Testament next to Jesus than the Apostle Paul is. It's been said, and this is kind of a little saying that's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, that the church rests on two pillars. One of the pillars is the resurrection of Jesus, and the second is the conversion of Paul. It's really trying to emphasize how important Paul's conversion really is in the New Testament church. You see, Saul is a man who went from persecutor to preacher. Now, you talk about a change, a radical, radical change. There are three passages in the book of Acts where this conversion is spoken about. Of course, we're looking at chapter 9, in which it actually takes place, is the first. Paul then again recounts it again in chapter 22, verses 6 through 16. And then he recounts it again in chapter 26, verses 12 through 18. Paul said this about himself in Philippians 3:5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, let me tell you how important the Apostle Paul is. The Apostle Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. We're just beginning to see in the book of Acts that the Samaritans have come to the Lord. They were sort of a half-breed, and they've been brought to the Lord. But we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is literally going to be sent by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, let me tell you why he's also important. Paul writes 13 books of the New Testament, and that's extremely important. Many say that he wrote half of the New Testament, pretty close. But he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. It was Peter himself who said in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16, that God had raised Paul up as a spokesman of the church. So this is a conversion of conversions that has some long, long-lasting repercussions. So here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take our passage and sort of boil it down to a sentence or a thought. And here's our thought tonight on these verses. Paul models that some of the most antagonistic persons to the gospel are under the conviction of God. Maybe you know someone like Saul tonight that is very turned off on the gospel. Every time you bring up the Lord, they want to start swearing or making derogatory comments. You know, that person may be under the conviction of God. That person may be fighting the Lord. And we'll find that that is one of the reasons Paul has gone to such extremes in wanting to destroy the church, is because of the conviction that God had placed him in. Now, here's how we're going to break it down tonight. Verses 1 and 2 is Saul without the light. We're going to see a someone who is extremely religious, but they're wrong. He's about as dedicated as you're going to get, but he's wrong. And a lot of people say, you know, all that matters is you're sincere. Well, you can be sincerely wrong. You really can. And Paul was sincerely wrong. Verses 3 through 9 is Saul under the light. The literal light. I believe it's the very presence and the glory of God is revealed to him. God's desire to bring him to salvation. And then thirdly, verses 10 through 19, Saul living in the light. We see his response to God speaking to him and appearing to him is that he submitted, he repented, he turned of his ways and began to follow God. Now, let's keep something in mind tonight. And every time we are, you know, we've been out of the book of Acts now for over a month or so. And then we'll, guess what? Next week, we're out of it again. So next week, we'll be looking at One Race, One Blood by Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis. You need to be here next Wednesday night. It's a tremendous, tremendous presentation that all human beings have this in common. We got the same mother and dad. That's for sure. We've all come from the same parents. And we're going to look at this next week systematically, how the chromosomes and the differences that we have with the color of our skin, our facial features, all these other little things, our height and all of those things are very, 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 very minute, small things when it comes to the makeup of a man and a woman. They're very small. And so we'll be looking at that next week. And so I encourage you to come. We're going to kind of limit it to 12 years of age and stuff, but it's going to be a really good presentation. So let's pick it up here now in verse 1, and let's look at Saul without the light. It says, now Saul still breathing threats. Now, the context of this is we left off in chapter 8 with Philip. I like to call Philip one of the magnificent seven, is what I like to call him. And I say that because there was some murmuring and complaining as the church was growing. Some Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the daily giving out of food. So God directed the church to come up with what I believe were the first deacons of the church. And they chose seven men that were righteous, men that were holy. And out of that seven was a man by the name of Philip. So he was a helper in the New Testament church that was in Jerusalem. We saw that God directed him to ultimately lead a revival that happened in Samaria, in which people were being saved in Samaria. Then right in the middle of this revival that's going on, God appears again now to him and tells Philip that he needs to go down to this deserted desert area, this road. And as he gets down there, he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, this official. The man's reading Isaiah, and he comes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, well, how could I understand it? You know, I don't know what I'm reading. So he began to explain it to him, with the result that this man was gloriously saved. They happened to be going by some water. He baptizes him in the water, and then as he comes up out of the water, he disappears. So that's where we left off. And so now it says in our passage, now Saul. Now, time-wise, this is about 34 to 37 A.D. Little background on Saul, that he was a Jew by birth. He was a Gentile by citizenship. He was a Roman citizen. We were introduced to him in chapter 7, verse 58. This wasn't a great introduction. He was standing by and holding the robes of those that were murdering Stephen. So he's holding their cloaks so they could get a better throw with the rocks to stone Stephen. And that's where we first met Saul, was there at that encounter. He has heard the message that Stephen preached, this incredible message that he gave about Israel's history. And he then comments that he saw the Lord standing up, and they couldn't take anymore, so they took him out and they literally stoned him, or these religious leaders murdered him, is what they did. So the church is made up at this point of Jews and Samaritans, but what's going to happen is the church is going to be infiltrated with Gentiles. So this birth of Saul is going to be instrumental in bringing together Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans into one body. Now today, we don't talk about that. We really should never focus on that. We should not say, well, we have this many people in our church with this color skin on. We just need to be looked at as people. We're just people is all we are. But the Jews were extremely prejudiced, and of course it caused there to be this prejudice attitude with the Samaritans and the Gentiles, and even the Jews, they looked at Gentiles, they called them dogs, you know, and that's not a good way to make friends and influence people. You don't do that. But that's what they did. So it mentions that he was still breathing threats and murder. Now this takes us back to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, which was the result of Stephen's death. It led Saul now to bring about a persecution upon the church. If you go to chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death," Stephen to death, "and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church." This ravaging, this Greek word describes dogs just ripping something to shreds. That's literally what Saul is doing. "Entering into house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison." This word breathing is the idea of a horse that's panting and snorting. In many ways, he's acting more like an animal, and I think we've all have seen this. I mean, if you watch the news, that some people, that they actually act more like animals than they do human beings. They get so full of rage, they get intoxicated, they're drugged up, and they start acting like animals. Well, that's the way Paul was acting. He's acting more animal than he is human. He's got this vengeance, this deep-seated hatred towards Christians. Absolutely hates them. So we have Saul without the light. And what I believe we're experiencing here for Saul is conviction. Let me define this word conviction. We use it a lot. What does it mean? Well, it's the sense of one's need. It's a need that one recognizes that he cannot supply for himself. Conviction is the sense of one being utterly and helplessly lost. Now, Paul's trying to coat it with religion. He's trying to do everything he can to be pleasing to God, to get God's approval. And by doing that, he feels like ravaging the church and destroying the church is that's what's going to make him approved unto God. Now, this is his religious thinking. Well, you got Muslims today that feel like it's Allah's will to eradicate the infidels. They don't want to conform or convert to Islam, just wipe them out. So you have kind of the saying, you know, let's kill the Jews on Saturdays and we'll kill the Christians on Sundays. And they kind of think that that's their way of being approved to God. They honestly think they're doing God's will by doing that. Well, Saul thought that too. He actually thought he was serving God by doing this. Now, conviction's important. It causes us to see that we're going the wrong way. We don't know God. We're not serving him. We're going the opposite way. Now, when you look at humanity today, there's a couple ways of looking at humanity. Some people think that man is inherently good. If man gets messed up, he just needs more education. He just needs more time. He just needs an evolution of time in order to perfect himself. He just needs more time to kind of get it together. That's an absolute false view. The Bible teaches that man is inherently a sinner by nature and by choice. That man is bad. Man is evil. He is born with a sin nature. And man sin. Man not only does so by nature, but man chooses to sin. And that's the biblical view on mankind. Now, I know today that's the opposite of what you'll hear tonight at the 10 o'clock news. That's the opposite. We're all good people. We just got to pull up our bootstraps, you know. We can do this thing. We can just give it more time, and we can love each other, and we can do this. I don't know about you. I'm watching the news, and people are going from bad to worse. And the Bible foretold this, that in the last days, evil imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So someone says, what did you learn last night at service? I learned that the world's getting worse. Well, you're correct. That is, I know that's not the message we want to hear, but that's the biblical message. So Paul was a sinner that was under the conviction of God. He was going the wrong way. Graham Scroggie says it this way, never is a man madly irritated against an opinion, violent against a cause or a person, except as evidence of a struggle within. The man is really at war with himself. A conviction is reluctantly forcing its way upon him, and he feels the goads of conscience and vents his resentment upon objects outside of himself. And that's exactly what's happening. He's turning it against the followers of Jesus. Notice, against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest. So his goal is to eradicate Christianity. They've called it a sect. They want to destroy it. Look at verse 2. And he asked for letters from him, this is from the high priest, to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what Saul is basically asking for is extradition rights, is literally what he's asking for. He's asking for orders in which he finds Christians outside of his jurisdiction, that he has the authority to take them into custody and bring them back to Jerusalem and to try them. Notice, to the synagogues of Damascus. Now, this is outside of Saul's area. And this is an area 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So this is out of his district. This is out of his area. He says, if he found any belonging to the way. And I would underline that. That's the first time the Christians are given a name. They're called the way. I like this. When it says the way, it's thinking about those that are thinking differently, they're behaving differently, and they're citizens of another nation. Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So I like that term, the way. It's a great term. That's a term that they referred to the Christians as, emphasizing that it's a new direction, it's a new group. Notice, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So extradition rights, kind of like Nicolas Maduro, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Went over and took him into custody. Well, that's basically what this is. This is getting the permission to do that. To say that it's lawful, it's right, I'm giving you permission, that you can go out of your turf, you can go 150 miles out of your turf. It's going to take you 6 days, 7 days to get there. It's way out of our district. But if you find any there in the synagogue, you find any there of the way that have infiltrated the Jewish synagogue, you are to bind them and you're to bring them back. Now, this has not been done before, because the Christians have been intermingling in the temple and in the synagogues, but now Saul is saying, this has to stop. We can't intermingle with these Christians. They need to go. We need to eradicate them. Now, this is darkness. He's walking in darkness. He really thinks he's doing the Lord a service. He really thinks he is bringing glory to Judaism, that this is a dangerous group that is upsetting families, and it's not the right thing. So he thinks it's the right thing to do. So verses 3-9, we now have Saul under the light. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So here he is, thinking that he's doing God's work, and now he has this encounter with Jesus. I like what Paul said in Romans 10, 2 and 3. He was describing the religious. He's describing the Jews. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Oh, they got a zeal. They've got a desire to serve God, but it doesn't line up with the Bible. It doesn't line up with God's plan or God's will. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So they are ignorant as to what God's plan is. Oh, they're zealous, all right, but they don't know what they're doing. And I would suggest to you, those Jehovah's Witnesses, we see them all the time. They come up the block on Saturday carrying their briefcases. And they come up and they knock on your door and they say, "Hey, you know, would you like to study the Bible?" You've got Mormons that pull up on their 10 speeds, get it off the lawn. They pull up, you know, and we want to talk to you about God. Would you be open to talking about God and maybe even forming a Bible study? Would you be open to that? So they got the zeal to take their Saturdays and to go and knock on doors and to spend their whole day doing that. And they got the zeal. They got this desire. And certain donut shops, they're right out in front. You go to the airports and you'll see they have these little stands set up. And they've got the zeal. But it's not according to knowledge. It doesn't line up with scriptures. So again, this idea of being sincere is all that matters. It doesn't. Saul here was sincerely wrong. He was surely deceived in what he was doing, though he was absolutely convinced that what he was doing was the right thing. So Jesus initiated the relationship with Saul. Notice it says, "And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." So this was the Lord himself who initiated this. Again, we can resist God. We can resist God attempting to reach us. But this was so in Saul's face, how could he resist it? And we'll see what a degree the Lord went to. I mean, this is way beyond anything that, you know, we have naturally heard up to this point. And so Saul under the light saw the light, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, some say, well, this could possibly be like lightning. You know, lightning flashed around him. Later on in Acts 26:13, Paul says, "And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." This light was so bright that according to Acts 9:9, Saul was not able to see for 3 days. So I don't buy the interpretation it was like lightning. We could look at lightning all day long. That's not going to blind us for 3 days. So this light was a bright light. I like to think that this light was literally the glory of the Lord. I think that's probably what it was. Now, we keep something in mind. We keep saying this. Again, the book of Acts is an historical narrative. It contains both descriptive and prescriptive material. Now, what we are looking at right here with this bright light is descriptive. I do not believe that everyone that comes to salvation has the same experience with a bright light that blinds them for 3 days. So obviously, this is descriptive. And the danger is we look at these things and we try to make them prescriptive, that this is the norm. This is not the norm. This is something supernatural that God is doing in order to bring about the salvation of Saul, later known as Paul. I believe it's the glory of the Lord. Acts 22, 13 through 14, he mentions it. Acts 26, 16. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, 8. Now, there are three encounters of Jesus after Pentecost that are recorded in the Bible. The first one was Stephen that we saw in Acts 7, 55 and 56, where Stephen saw the Lord standing as he was about to be martyred for the Lord. That's the first time we saw Jesus after his ascension. And then we saw this scene right now. This is Acts 9, where Paul now, or Saul, is having an encounter with the resurrected Lord. He's seeing his glory that literally blinds him. Then there's one more encounter. It's in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, where the apostle Paul has an encounter with Jesus and he falls at his feet. So three different times that the Lord is mentioned after his ascension, it's recorded in Scripture. And so, again, anyone says, well, he appeared here, but that, it's whatever, because it's not recorded in Scripture. So, again, we use the term, I saw the light. Possibly derived from this, I saw the light. Again, every true child of God must have, in some form or another, a Damascus experience, in which God speaks to us, in which God enlightens us. There has to be. Not, it's not going to be like this, but it will be a Damascus experience that we know, that we know, that we know that God has come to us, that God has revealed himself to us. I had it 50 years ago in Odessa, Texas, where I gave my life to the Lord on a Wednesday night in the Assemblies of God Church. The pastor was walking the pews and preaching. And I knew I was going to hell. I knew I was lost. And at the end of that service, he says, anyone that needs to be saved needs to come. I think I flew up there. I don't even know how I got up there. I look back on it, I don't even remember how I got. I was there. And they were giving me the old Pentecostal massage. They were all praying over me and all that stuff that was going on. Thank God they didn't get the oil out. But anyway, that whole thing. And I knew that I knew that I knew I was gloriously saved. I came home that night, and I as I pulled up in my driveway, I had a lot of weeds. The weeds even looked good. I mean, there was a transformation. Now, since then, my attitude's changed. But at that time, I mean, it was an absolute transformation. And I knelt down at my bed that night on a Wednesday night, and they had given me a King James Bible. I couldn't even read it, you know. I was looking at all the V's and thou's. I go, I'm over my head in this thing. And so looking at it, and I just said, Lord, I don't know this book, but I want to know this book, and I want to teach out of this book, and I want to help people. I had an encounter with God, and I knew that I knew that I knew Jesus had forgiven me. I knew for the first time in my life that God had forgiven me, that I was right with God. There was a genuine, genuine conversion. Look at verse 4. And he fell to the ground. Again, this speaks of this physical shock, of this blinding, blinding light. We would call this an earth-shattering experience. It's kind of, you know, you read commentaries. I was reading one, and this person says, what happened to Saul here was he had a sunstroke. Oh, please. Then I pray to God we all get lots of sunstrokes. Then that's what we need. Holy Spirit sunstrokes is what we need. He is an absolute transformed man from this encounter. He hears God's voice. He is a changed man. It was historian Will Durant who said, Saul began his day by attacking Christianity in the name of Judaism, and he ended it by rejecting Judaism in the name of Christ. That's conversion. That is an absolute transformation that happened. Notice Saul under the light. He heard God's voice. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. When we talk about a Damascus experience, it includes God speaking to us, us hearing God's voice. Now, Jesus said it this way in John 10, 2 and 3, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them." So we must hear God's voice. We must hear him. It's important unto salvation. God is speaking to us. God is drawing us. And notice the message that God speaks to Saul. "Why are you persecuting me?" I'm trying to think how Saul's going to respond to this. If I was Saul, I would say, "Well, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians or your followers. I'm not persecuting you at all." But you see, when you persecute the church, you're what? Persecuting God. You can't really separate them. You malign and you terrorize and you torture and you abuse God's children. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And that's the thing that Saul's going to need to learn here. He's going the wrong way. And so verse 5 says, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" And that's interesting, because Psalm 110, verse 1, refers to the Lord as being a messianic title for God. So it's the Messiah and it's God wrapped into one. So he's asking, "God, you're the Messiah? This is God the Messiah?" Is literally, well, you talk about a shock. Here he is persecuting the followers of Jesus, and he's come to find out that he's persecuting God the Messiah along with his followers. Boy, you find out you've been going the wrong way. Boy, this is the wrong way. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So the God who is the Lord is Jesus, and that's a bond. That's why we say this, and I say this quite frequently. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God, because Jesus is God. You can't come unto the Father unless you come through the Son. So if you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting God. You're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. And this was the primary problem that Saul had. He was wrong about God. He refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God, and that he was the Savior, and that his followers were of God. He rejected all of that. So he has to appear to him, and he has to say, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Later on, Paul would say these wonderful words in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, you talk about a transformation. The very one he was persecuting became the Savior, became the way of salvation, became the means of salvation. Now, Acts 9:5 out of the King James Bible says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," is what it says. Now, some of our translations don't have it because they don't believe it should be in the manuscripts. But literally what he is describing is an object to prod a beast, and he's repeatedly kicking against the prodding. So God is prodding him. He's convicting him. And what's literally happening is Saul is kicking against God's prodding. He's kicking and fighting conviction is literally what he's doing. So notice conversion took place at this point. Verse 6 says, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now again, King James, Acts 9:6 says, adds this, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me do?'" I don't have a problem that that's not included, because later on in Acts 22:10, when Paul recounts this, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" So he repeats it. So should it be here? All we know is that it's repeated again, that he does say it, he does recount it, and ask God what he was to do. Now, I believe at this point is the consecration of Saul. Saul is saying, God, what is your will? What is it that you want me to do? You've got my attention. I'm acknowledging you as Lord and Savior. What is it that you want me to do? Again, Acts 22:10, and he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." So verse 7 says, "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Again, Acts 22:9 says, "Those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." They couldn't distinguish it. And I would suggest to you that a similar thing like this happens all the time. Maybe you bring someone to church with you, and as you're leaving the church, you go, "What did you think? What'd you think about what the pastor said?" They say, "Oh, I love those new LED screens." No, I'm talking about, did you hear what the pastor said? "Yeah, those screens are awesome." So though the voice was speaking, they didn't really get it. So they'll hear the message, and they'll come and say, "Yeah, you know, he said a couple funny things or something. But well, what'd you think about the message?" Yeah, it was okay. So it's a very similar thing to what he's saying that happens here. The voice was speaking, but they didn't really discern it. They didn't really get the meaning. They didn't really pick up on it, what God was saying. That's why all these, you know, like service tonight, before I started teaching, I prayed that God would open the word to us. Before we begin to worship, we pray and we ask God that we would open our hearts to God, that we would respond to him. We don't want to have deaf ears when God's speaking to us. And again, we say when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and that's true. So we want to hear what the Lord is saying. So verse 8 says, "Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus." Notice that Saul, under the light, his obedience to God, he gets up as God has commanded him. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And by the way, there is no conversion or evidence without obedience. Obedience means we obey what God says. A person can claim obedience, but there's no change in heart. There's no change in life. I seriously doubt conversion. I really do. And I know that there's a lot of people that have responded to altar calls that go up, but you watch them and they maybe start attending church, but you look at their life, there's no change. Is the change that you go to church? There should be a life change. Our relationships, our values, that which is important, our thought life. I mean, the whole thing is absolutely transformed. It should be. Shouldn't think of anything less. There's got to be an absolute transformation. That's why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So there has to be a change. And here we see an absolute radical change. Notice it says, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Now, you talk about being humbled. Here's the one that's leading the search party 150 miles away, you know, 6-7 days journey to find Christians and synagogues to hook them up and bring them back. And now he's being led by the hand like a little child. Well, you talk about being humbled. You talk about being put down. I mean, boy, God humbled Saul. Oh my goodness. Here's this great leader now being led by the hand. And then notice verse 9 as he continues describing it. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now that's a conversion. That's someone seeking the Lord. That's pretty impressive to go 70-some hours without water or without fluids. Talk about dehydration. We can go days without eating, but to not eat or drink for 3 days, that is, something has happened here. Where he is finding himself, no desire for liquids, no desire for food. All he wants to do is pray. All he wants to do is speak to God and converse with God. That's all he wants to do. So again, the Bible records this conversion. There's no conversion like this conversion. We've all heard of conversions that have been just absolutely tremendous conversions. And this one here is like over the top. And again, God records it. God brings about this conversion because Paul was like no other man. He was the absolute opposite of a follower of God who would become one of the major spokesmen of the New Testament church itself. So again, being brought up in the church, knowing scriptures, being able to repeat them doesn't make you a Christian. There has to be repentance. There has to be a change of heart. The word repentance means U-turn. We have to turn from the way we're going to God's way is what repentance is. It's a U-turn, literally. That's why we, of course, we support U-turn for Christ. That's a great name. Huh? It just means repentance is what it is. So now verses 10 through 19, we have Saul living in the light. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now the name Ananias means Yahweh has dealt graciously. That's what his name means. And again, you look at the names of the Bible that parents were led by the Lord to name their children that name. And oftentimes the name was characteristic of their character and the type of person they were and so forth. It's a great name to have the name Yahweh has dealt graciously. Acts 22:12 gives a further description about Ananias, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So this man was a man with outstanding character. He was a man that loved God, followed the scriptures, knew the word, was spoken well by all the other Jews that lived in the area. Something else about him that I note here, and I think you're seeing, notice it doesn't call him a deacon, it doesn't call him an elder, doesn't call him a pastor. He's a believer. He's like most of us here tonight. He's a man that God can use. He's a person that's open to the Lord. That's what God's looking for. God's looking for availability. And that's who Ananias fits that. He's a holy man. He loves God. He follows the scriptures, got a good reputation. And the Bible says that the Lord said to him in a vision. Now, the word vision, dream, it's different from a dream. What a vision is basically like you're watching a dream or you're experiencing a dream, but you're awake. So it's like all of your faculties are going, but it's like daytime and you're like into this thing, watching this event like a movie or this event taking place. You're not sleeping, you're wide awake. And it's a vision. It's something that you're seeing. Your senses are picking up on it. So this was a direct vision that came from God. And God says, Ananias, and he said, here I am. Boy, that's the response there. And that's the response that God's looking for. Here I am. And so verse 11, and the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So God gives him the name of the street. By the way, that street's still here. That's still available. That street called Straight is still there. So you have this street, and he tells him to go to a certain house and gives him the details of it. You see, living in the light, Saul's communion with Jesus Christ. Notice what Saul is doing. For behold, he is praying. And let me also make a mark of this, that this is a mark of conversion. When we pray to God, we talk to God. You know, prayer is dependence upon God. You find out that those that are not dependent upon God don't pray because they feel like I can do it. But here's a person that has no pretense that they can do anything. They're blind. They've had an encounter with God. He hasn't eaten or drank for 3 days. And what he's doing is praying. He's praying. He's praying. He's praying. He's just speaking to God. He's pouring his heart out to God is what he's doing. And that is an absolute mark of conversion, speaking to God. And verse 12 says, and he has seen in a vision a man named Aeneas come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So God now reveals to Aeneas that he's given to Saul a vision that you are supposed to go to him and you're going to lay your hands on him. And through your prayers and through your obedience, he's going to regain his sight. So you talk about God putting this whole thing together. He comes to Aeneas. Before he comes to Aeneas, he's already told Saul there's a man by the name of Aeneas that's coming that's going to pray for you and you're going to regain your sight. So he comes to Aeneas to say, this is what I've already done. So this is what I want you to do. This is the place in town, Damascus. This is the street. This is the house. And you are to ask for Saul. And I love verse 13. But Aeneas said, Lord, I have heard from many about them. Lord, do you know what you're asking? Now, have any of us in here ever argued with the Lord? We've got a lot of liars here tonight. We should give an altar call right now. I've argued with God. Lord, do you really know what you're asking? Doesn't that sound ridiculous? You know what I think makes it even worse? We call him Lord, and then we try to tell him what to do. I'll let you think about that for just a moment. He is Lord and he is master and we're counseling him. Lord, do you really know what you're doing? You see, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. So he now wants to inform the Lord on this crazy notion God is asking him to do. He's basically saying, Lord, you need to rethink this. What you're asking me to do you know this? And he's informing the Lord. And he says, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I think this unexpected conversion of Saul has really got people going. I mean, is this the real thing? Is this genuine? Because this was a guy that was coming here outside of his jurisdiction to get authority to start hooking up Christians that were in the synagogues. And you want me to go to his house and pray for him? Lay my hands on him? I'll lay my hands on him, all right. But I'm not going to pray for him. I'll lay my hands on him. And he's thinking, this is insane. Lord, you want me to talk to my coworkers? God, you want me to talk to my neighbor? God, do you know who you're talking about? God, do you want me to witness to my uncle? You want me to speak to my brother-in-law or my sister-in-law? And that's what he's doing. He's arguing with the Lord. Lord, do you know what you're asking me to do? But notice his response in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. I know exactly what I'm doing. He is a choice instrument of mine. To bear my name before the Gentiles, and he would become the apostle to the Gentiles and kings. In his incarceration, he speaks to King Herod Agrippa II with his sister Bernice. In Acts 25 and 26, he comes and eventually stands before Caesar, who is considered a god and gave his testimony? And the sons of Israel, oh, the Jews would want to kill Paul for his conversion. But notice what God says here in verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, sometimes I hear people saying, I wish I knew the future. I don't think you do. I think if God would show us the future, some of us wouldn't even get out of bed in the morning if we knew what was going to happen. You see, our walk is a walk of faith where we trust God. The Christian doesn't live by explanations. The Christian lives by faith. We trust God, that God won't give us more than what we can bear. We trust God that those difficulties in our life are not destroying us, they're making us. They're making us like him is what it's doing. We often use that little saying, and I like it. Our disappointments are his appointments. And it's true. As you walk with God, you find out those things that seem to be disappointments, in reality, were appointments. And you wouldn't have it any other way. And so here is this divine appointment that the Lord had with Saul. I am going to bring him before great people. I'm going to show him what suffering really is. I'm going to show him. And God doesn't lay it all out for him, but he does, prior to going to, again to Rome, he tells him that bonds and afflictions await him, but he still needed to go. Verse 17, so Aeneas departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. I love that. That's a Blu-ray I already have reserved. You can watch it after me. I'm going to watch this scene. I want to see Aeneas' face, and I want to see Saul's face when he walks in, exactly how God said, there's a man named Aeneas that's going to come to your house. He's going to lay hands on you. He's going to pray for you, and you're going to get back to. I want to see that scene where he walks in. Here's this enemy of the church. He puts his hands on him and says, Brother Saul. Let me tell you, there is no love like that of Christianity. There is no forgiveness like that of Christianity. There is no restitution but that which is of Christianity. God reconciles, and God can do that. But notice all of this reconciliation, all that's taking place, is the result of Saul repenting, turning from his sins, putting his faith in God and trusting him. And that's the exact same thing that Aeneas is also doing. You know, you have these support groups today. You got these AA meetings. You've got all these, all these AA meetings, all these organizations, all they are is a phony takeoff of the church. You want support, you want love, belong to the church. You want someone that cares for you and loves you and prays for you, be a part of the church. It's the biggest support system in the universe is the church. I've gone through stuff in my life. I don't know how in the world I would have done it without my brothers and sisters. I just don't know how. Just talking to a dear sister here the other day that has cancer, and she was just saying, how do people do it without their church family? Another person just experienced the death of a spouse. How do they do it without the church? I said, I don't know. I don't know how you do it without the Lord. So here is genuine love. Here is genuine acceptance. All because God directed Aeneas to do it. You initiate it. You pray for him. And you lay your hands on him. And that's exactly what happened. He says, he has sent me. The Lord has chosen me. And that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting. Now, we've talked about this at extent. We saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the birth of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit, you're all baptized into one body. So the moment we are converted, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. The Holy Spirit will always dwell within the believer. But what we have here now is a filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled over and over and over again with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this on Sunday in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. One person says, I have to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit because I seem to have a leak somewhere, you know. We all have a leak somewhere. We need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what's happening here. He's received the Lord. The Holy Spirit's dwelt in him, and so now he's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. Again, this is what? Descriptive, right? Not prescriptive, descriptive. There's something almost like cataracts fell off. Wouldn't it be great if cataracts fell off your eyes? Didn't have to get implants. They just fell off. Get someone to pray for you. Get one of the elders to pray for you, and they fall off your eyes. This is descriptive. And I think it's descriptive of the blindness that Saul had. He was literally blind, and something like scales or cataracts fell off his eyes. So it's really descriptive of what God was doing in him and through him. Notice living in the light, Saul's confession. And he got up and was baptized. And again, that shows conversion. Baptism, again, does not save you. It is making the commitment that I'm going to follow Christ because I am saved. I am a new creature in Christ. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to walk with Christ. Again, baptism does not save you. There's not enough water in Rialto to save you. There isn't enough. Again, we often say this kidding around, that if you get baptized and you're a non-Christian, guess what you are now? A wet sinner. That's what you are. Because water doesn't save you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his life that was given for us that saves us. So water baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. God has cleansed us. God has washed us. We're identified as a follower of Christ. My body belongs to Christ. I belong to Christ, and I'm going to follow him. So verse 19 says, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So notice, living in the light, Saul now is identified with the believers. And I love this, that he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. We live in this society today that has sort of this take it or leave it attitude about the church. And I'm telling you, you don't find that in the New Testament. You really don't. That if you are a child of God, you want to hang with God's people. That's an identifying fact that you are a child of God. I think of 1 John 3:14. By this we know we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So a sign of being a Christian is loving other Christians and hanging with other Christians. Someone that says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church. I don't know what kind of Christian you are. Because the New Testament doesn't describe Christianity that way. So I'm going to close tonight with some application. Five things that we looked at. I just want to talk about them as we close, and this will be our application. Number one, without the light. God uses conviction. Often the most antagonistic person to the gospel is under the conviction of God. So kind of keep that in mind. You're witnessing to someone right now, you're praying for someone, and that person is very antagonistic. Is it possible that they're under conviction? Number two, under the light. God initiates the relationship, revealing who is the true living God. So God initiated, God revealed himself. Number three, under the light. One places his faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Saul did. Number four, under the light, one can experience communion with Jesus Christ. We saw that he prayed for 3 days. He was praying and was fasting. And then lastly, number five, living in the light involves confession and identification with Jesus Christ. Tonight, do you identify as a follower of Jesus tonight? Do you identify with that? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.